When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, and even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel took all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his own city."
I wonder if you have ever, do you think it's ever possible to ask God for the right thing for the wrong reasons? In other words, is it ever possible to want something that would be good for you, but to want it for reasons that would not be good for you? For example, let's say you start a business and you want the business to succeed, so you pray that God would give you success. And success is a good thing. God wants us to succeed in life and in business. I'm quite sure that he's fond of that. But could it be that if I could ask God for success because I want to look good, or because I want to be famous, or because I want other people to like me, you know? I want Cornerstone Church to grow because why exactly? Do I want God to be glorified and honored, or do I want to look famous in the presbytery, you know, as the pastor of a growing church? Do I want my peers to respect me? You see what I'm saying? Growth can be a good thing, but do I want it for the right reasons? Maybe you're single and you pray, single people oftentimes pray that God would give them a spouse. That's a very good prayer to pray. But are you praying because you think that a spouse, once you get married, will solve all of the, you know, emotional problems and financial problems and other sorts of problems that you struggle with in life? So you're praying so that God would give you a spouse to fix what's wrong with you. You see, that a spouse may be a good thing, but might not necessarily be what God is going to use to fix you. In fact, most spouses that we look to fix our problems, it doesn't usually turn out that way. It usually turns out to be a problem marriage if that's the approach. So you could be praying for a good thing, It doesn't matter what it is. You could be praying to have children. I could want to have children in my family, but you know, maybe I want them for the wrong reasons. I want them for status, or for I want them for other sorts of things. And so it is possible to ask God for the right thing for the wrong reasons. I think that's what's going on in chapter 8. The Israelites want a king, and God has said in their history that they will eventually get a king. So they're not necessarily asking for a bad thing. But what we begin to find out is that they're asking for a king for the wrong reasons. And so we're just, this morning, I'm just going to ask ourselves two questions, and that's what we're going to answer. We're going to ask the question, why does Israel ask for a king? And what we're going to see is they ask for a king for the wrong reasons. And secondly, then, we're going to answer the question, why did God give them a king? Why did he give them a king? All right, why does Israel ask God for a king? Well, here's one reason they ask for a king. They ask for a king to keep them secure. They understand that Samuel's sons, in verse 5, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. We don't know who the next ruler of our people is going to be. We certainly don't want it to be your sons. No offense taken, Samuel, but they're just not godly men. We don't want them leading us. So we would rather have somebody else lead us, and we want the stability of knowing who that leader is going to be. Now, they... This isn't necessarily a bad thing. I mean, it isn't bad to have godly leaders. It isn't a bad thing. But what we begin to see the people doing is they begin to misplace their confidence in their leaders instead of putting their confidence in God. See, what had happened is this people, through Samuel's reign, had sort of placed the confidence that Samuel was the person who would lead them against the Philistines. And he was. He was the person who would arrange the battles and make sure that the people were interceded for and do the things that a good judge will do and make wise decisions for them and lead them and give them direction. But it wasn't really Samuel that was leading the people. It wasn't really Samuel that was judging over them. Samuel was simply God's representative on the scene. And the people looked at Samuel and they said, Samuel is the reason we have success. Samuel is the reason we've had stability in this country. Samuel is the reason that things have gone so well. And they couldn't see that beyond Samuel was really the hand of God. So there is this false sense of security that the people have in their leaders. If we just have the right leaders, then the nation will go in the right direction. Now, to some degree, that's true, isn't it? Godly leaders do help lead a nation in godly direction. But you see what they're doing? They're putting all of their focus on Samuel the man, and they're not putting their focus on the God who is ultimately the one who is leading the nation. I wonder if we're like this. I wonder if we have a false sense of security and confidence in our leadership. As long as I get the right, as long as our nation has the right leader, as long as our church has the right leaders, as long as my business has the right leaders, it will succeed. It will do everything that it's supposed to do. But in reality, beyond the leaders, you see, is the mighty hand of God. And this is what the people missed. The people missed the fact that their security was not in Samuel's leadership. Their security was in God working in their nation. So they ask for a king because they had a false sense of security, because they thought their security would be in Samuel's or in the next godly leader. But there's another reason they ask for a king, and that is they simply ask for a king out of envy. They say in verse 5 that now appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations. In other words, they looked over at the other nations. They saw that the nations were not ruled by in the same way that they were ruled. They were ruled by kings who had monarch, who had power, not only had ultimate power, but who were able to pass off that power to their descendants. So they said, we want to be like the other nations. Now, there is a phrase that we often use in our culture that's says, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And I wonder if you know where that phrase comes from. You know, I thought it came from my grandmother's. I'd ride down the road and I'd look out the window in my, on my grandmother's or my grandparents' farm, and I'd see the cows. You know, their heads, they'd be in a huge pasture of acres and acres, but where would the cow be grazing? The cow would be sticking its head through the fence. fence because the grass was greener on the other side of the fence, and the horses would do the same sometimes. And sometimes you and I have the same problem. We think that we look to other people, we look to other situations, and we say, boy, if I was in their situation, if I had their income, if I had their job, if I had their house, if I had their family situation, things would be so much better. And I think that's what's going on with the nation of Israel. They're looking to the other nations, and they're saying, boy, these other nations, they're strong, they're powerful, they're economically stable. If we just had their form of government, then we would be okay. You know what the last commandment is in the Ten Commandments? Let me just read it for you from Exodus 20. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." And while it doesn't say this, we could probably add, you shouldn't covet your neighbor's governmental structure and think that it's the greatest thing since sliced bread and that it will save you if you just had the government that your neighbors had. And yet this is what the people are doing. In the first place, they have a false sense of confidence in the leadership of men. And in the second place, they have a false sense of confidence in governmental institutions and what they can do to save us. And so they say, wow, this country would be so much better if only we had a king. Now Samuel tells them through God, or God tells them through Samuel in verses 11 to 18, if they get a king like the other nations, and there's the key, if they get a king like the other nations, this is what this king is going to be like. And he begins to say all of the things that this king will do. In verse 11, he will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and his horsemen to run before his chariots. And in verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest and make his implements of war and his chariots. And he will take your daughters, and he will take your best of your fields, and he will take a tenth of your grain, and he will give his office, and he will give his officers to his servants, and he will take your male servants and your female servants, and the best of your young men and the best of your donkeys. And there's a word that goes on and on and on there, and that is take. If you have a king, you give the king authority, and the king will take, 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 take. Is that really what you want? Do you want somebody to rule over you that's going to take everything, that's going to have authority over everything that you own? And basically the people says, oh yeah, that's what we want. Give us a king. It says, the people say in verse 19, they say, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, there shall be a king over us. And Samuel will agree to give them a king because God will tell them to give them a king. So they want a king for security reasons. They want a king out of envy. But thirdly, and perhaps this is the most important point that sums up everything, the people ask for a king because they were faithless. In other words, they ask for a king because they didn't quite trust that God was going to come through for them in their time of need. See, what they were saying when they asked for a king was they were saying that God's rule is not enough. We need the right people in the right places. When they asked for a king, they were saying God's power is not sufficient. We need the right government to fight for us, right? And when they asked for a king, they were saying God's plan is not adequate for our future. What we need is a new plan in this country. We need a new strategy. We need to head in a new direction. And it just so happens that that direction is the same direction that our neighbors have been heading. See, up until this point, these people were governed by judges. Now, a judge was simply a person that God raised up in a particular context to fight against whatever enemies they were facing. And you never knew from one judge to the next who was the next leader of the nation. There was one particular instance where Gideon becomes a judge in Judges chapter 8, verses 22. And Gideon becomes such a famous judge that the people come to him and say, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of the Midianites. And Gideon said, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And even Gideon understood that when the people, what the people were asking for, when they asked Gideon and his sons to rule over them, they were asking for a monarchy even back then. And Gideon says, when you ask for a monarchy, then what in effect you are saying is, you don't want God to rule over you. You want this king to rule over you. And Gideon at that point in his life says, no, I won't do it. And so this is the way the period of the judges worked. God would raise up Gideon, and then Gideon would fade off the scene. He would die, and that would be the end of it. But there would be another enemy, and then God would raise up another leader, and the leader would come, and he would lead the people for a while, and then he would die, or he'd fade off the scene, and then God would raise up another person. And this is the way it went. So you never knew who your leader was. It was completely dependent on the hand of God. And so the question is, can you trust God to provide a leader for our people when we need one? And basically what the people are saying is, no, we can't trust him. His rule is not enough. We need the right people. His power is not sufficient. We need the right government, because remember, that's what they said. We need a we need a king to fight our battles for us. And God's plan is not adequate. We don't like this system of the judges. Now it's time for us to want a king. Samuel is displeased. Of course, Samuel is displeased because basically they're not only rejecting him, but they're rejecting his sons, which I'm sure doesn't sit well with him. But God himself is not happy either. In verse 7, he says, obey the voice of the people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is what God says. And in verse 20, a similar thing takes place and says that we also may be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles for us, which is another way of saying it isn't enough for God to provide a leader when we need one. We want a king to fight for us. See, it was a sign of faithlessness. God hadn't done enough for them. Oh, sure, God had called their father Abraham, and God had given Abraham the miraculous birth of a son, Isaac. And sure, God had worked in the life of Isaac, and he'd worked in the life of Jacob. Oh, and sure, God, by the way, had provided safety for Jacob's family by sending Joseph to Egypt. Remember that whole story of how Joseph got to Egypt? Got to be the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and he saves his family so that at a time of great famine, the Israelites are sitting in the prime real estate of Egypt, growing and multiplying like crazy, while the rest of the world is dying off because of the famine. Sure, God hadn't done enough by doing that, and God had then miraculously 400 years later brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he had brought them into the promised land in a miraculous way, and he had caused victory after victory over their enemies. They were beginning to take over the land. They had conquered the land. God had fulfilled every promise that he had given to them. But the people, as far as the people were concerned, it wasn't enough. God hasn't done enough. We need a king to rule over us. They missed all of God's blessings. And they said, yeah, God might have been faithful for those last, how many years was it? 400, 600, 800 years of our history. But surely we can't trust him for the future. We need a king over us. And they missed all of God's blessings. It is so bad that if you skip ahead to chapter 12, verse 19, when the people finally come to their senses, in verse 19, Samuel, they say to him, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Eventually, they figure out that asking for a king was a sign of faithlessness, was a sign that they didn't trust God, and they figured out what a great sin that was, and eventually they're going to turn from it, and eventually they're going to repent of it. But here's the question I always had. If it was such a sinful thing for the people to ask for a king, why does God give them a king? Why does God give the people what they want, even though they ask for it in the wrong, they want it in the wrong sense and in the wrong way? Well, here's my theory. I have three answers to the question. God gives them a king, first of all, because kingship really was part of God's divine plan for this nation. For example, in Deuteronomy 17, God says through Moses, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, to whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers, you shall set a king over you. And then he begins to list all the stipulations. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 17, the last part of that chapter, is all about the stipulations for the king. Now, Deuteronomy takes place before the children of Israel have ever even entered into the promised land. So why would God put the requirements and the stipulations for what a king was to be like if God doesn't want them to have a king? See what I'm saying? He had built into their law the laws for a king, even though they don't have a king. So it was God's design all along to eventually give them a king. In fact, if you turn back far enough into Genesis 49:10, this is a promise given to Judah by his father. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, what he's talking about there is from Judah there will come one who will rightfully reign as king. In other words, the kingship had been predicted long, long ago before. Why? Because ultimately it was a part of God's plan. And so even the people ask for the wrong reason, God is going to give them a king because it's part of what he wants to do for his people. But the second reason he gives them a king is, I think, to teach them a positive through a negative. To teach them a positive lesson through a negative. Now, you know, you can tell your kids all you want all day long not to put their hand on the hot stove. But you know what? If they put their hand on the hot stove only once, I guarantee you they will never do it again. In other words, you learn a lot more through a negative experience sometimes than you learn through a positive experience. And God wants to get these people on the right track. And in some ways, the quickest way to get them on the right track is to give them what they want. By the way, God will sometimes answer our prayers that way too. He will sometimes give us what we want so that we will see the vanity and the foolishness of what our request really was. And I think that's what he's doing to these people. He's said, all right, you want a king like the other nations? I'll give you a king like the other nations. Let's see how that works out. By the way, the first king that Israel had was a king by the name of Saul. And it did not work out real well. It was actually a disaster, to be honest with you. Because the people got what they want. And God gave them a king like the other nations. And as a result, his purposes were not served in the way... Well, they were served. His purposes were served. The people eventually end up saying, well, you know, we were sorry. We requested a king. We recognized we were wrong. And God does that by letting them get what they want. But there's a third reason that God gives them a king. And the third reason that God gives them a king is to prepare them for the perfect king that would come. See, here's the thing. Israel had lots of kings. From here on out, they're going to have a lot of kings. They're going to have Saul, and then they're going to have King David, and then they're going to have all sorts of kings for many, many years. And guess what? All of those kings will be, at some level, deeply flawed. David, to keep in mind, David was the best king they ever got. And guess what? David was a murderer. Let's see, was he a rapist? Yeah, you could probably call him that. And basically, David did a lot of bad stuff. Well, not a lot, but he did some bad stuff. He did enough bad stuff to be considered a murderer, to be considered a thief, to be considered a rapist. And yet, he was the best they had, the best king they ever had. Every king that they had was going to be deeply, deeply flawed, except for one. There was going to be one king that would come through this kingly line that was not going to be flawed in any way. This king would be perfect. And this king would execute authority perfectly. And this king would bring salvation to the people in a perfect way. And this king would not be selfish. This king would not be self-serving. This king would be all about serving his people. But that king wouldn't come till Jesus, the Messiah, came. By the way, Jesus, the Messiah, you know what Messiah means, don't you? It means the anointed one. What did you do to kings? You anointed them. Messiah simply means the anointed king. That's who Jesus was. When we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. We are saying Jesus, the anointed king. And the first creed in the Christian church, the earliest creed, is Jesus is King. That's That's what they began to say about Jesus after he had died and rose from the dead and ascended to his Father. They used to remind each other that Jesus was king. By the way, that's why they went to the lion's den, because they said Jesus was king, and they wouldn't say Caesar was king. And so they would send the Christians to the arena. They would persecute them. They would take away their possessions. They would kill them. They would torture them. Why? Because Jesus was king. The reason God gives them a king in the Old Testament is because he's preparing the way for the perfect king to come. And we're soon going to be celebrating the Easter season. We're going to soon celebrate Palm Sunday. And what happens on Palm Sunday? On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides on a colt, and what do the people say? The people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus would stand before Pilate in a trial, and Pilate would say to Jesus, "Jesus, are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, he said, "Yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." Eventually, Pilate would have Jesus crucified, but Pilate would put this one last dig in before the people. He would say, he put a sign over the cross that says, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Jesus came to be a king. And just like the king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people said, "Give us a king who will fight our battles for us," Jesus came to die on a cross to fight our battles for us. Just think about that. He battled sin. He battled death. He battled hell. He fights our battles for us, the battles that we could not win. We cannot win the victory over sin. We cannot win the victory over death, but Jesus could. And Jesus becomes the perfect king who can indeed fight our battles for us because he willingly submitted himself to the cross. God has sent his king into this world to rule over our lives, to provide us with security, to provide us with safety, to provide us with protection, to give us eternal life. Jesus has come into this world to be our king. Now here's the question. Here's the question for you. Is his rule in your life enough? Or do you need something else? See what the people were saying? They were saying the rule of God in our nation isn't enough. We need something else. We need a new plan. Is Jesus' rule in your life enough? Will it provide you with comfort in the time of distress? Will it provide you with satisfaction? Will it provide you with all that you need? Or do you need Jesus plus something else? One of the things that the Israelites had forgotten was how God had ministered to them and blessed them through all these years. When Jesus dies on the cross, here's what he does for us. This is just the one act. Jesus coming, dying on a cross. He provides forgiveness for sins. There's now, anybody like being in debt? Anybody like owing somebody something? When Jesus dies on the cross, your debt before God is wiped out. You no longer owe God anything. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. On the cross, Jesus provides forgiveness. At the cross, Jesus provides renewal. If anyone comes to Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The cross of Christ gives you a second chance in life. When Jesus dies on the cross, he provides reconciliation, a new relationship with God. God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. For the first time in your life, you are on a first name basis with the God of the universe, the God who created you. Because Jesus dies on the cross, Jesus provides reconciliation. When Jesus dies on the cross, he provides eternal life. Whoever believes in him has everlasting life and will not perish. Jesus, by his atoning death, provides eternal life for you. When Jesus dies on the cross, he provides you with God's faithful and eternal love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God, and that sonship is accomplished on the cross of Christ. Now, I could go on and on. This is what Jesus does on the cross. Is that enough for you? Or do you want something else? You see? Isn't it enough to have God's forgiveness, to have God's renewal, to have God's reconciliation, to have eternal life, to have eternal love? to have eternal purpose, to have eternal well-being, to have to be part of the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, to be all a part of what God is creating new. Is that enough for you? Or do you need something else? Do you need the boyfriend? Do you need the girlfriend? Do you need the marriage? Do you need the children? Do you need more money? Do you need a better job? Do you need this? Do you need that? Or is Jesus enough? Do you realize we have everything in Christ? We have everything that we need. Everything of importance that we need is provided for us in Christ. And I would suggest to you that not only is it enough, that it is enough to sustain us with joy throughout all of eternity. So let's not be so quick to look to other things to meet the longings and the achings of our heart when God has already given us His King, who has suffered and died and given His very life for us. I think it's enough. It is more than enough. We need nothing else. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are prone to wander because we are prone to be dissatisfied for all that we have in Christ. And maybe, Father, it's simply because we don't realize all that we have in Christ. Maybe it's because we haven't taken 5 minutes this week to meditate on what it really means to be forgiven, or what it really means to be reconciled to God, or what it really means to be renewed, be given a second chance in life. Maybe we haven't even thought about that for more than 5 minutes. But Father, I pray that you would help us to think about it this morning and recognize that Jesus as our King provides us all that we need. And it doesn't matter. It won't make a difference, all of these other things. Only Christ will make the difference in our life. So help us to have a renewed commitment to His kingship, to His lordship. And help us to find the joy that comes in walking with Christ, our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.